You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, I pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning in a way that they can understand. I pray that your loving power will cut us to the heart and will preach the gospel in those hidden and far-reached places of ourselves that need to hear it. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. A.N. Wilson is a British writer that I've read in the past, and I'm reading a little bit more recently. He's a British writer. He's an historian and a journalist who publicly became an atheist from like the 1980s and 90s, which was interesting because he had written a biography on Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and was a very devout Christian, and then he became an atheist. And then he also had a very public reconversion to Christianity in the early 2000s. And he wrote about it. He wrote about this in an essay, and he says, Christianity, once the glow of conversion had worn off, was not a matter of argument alone. It involves the whole person. I think that some of us, I can speak for myself, I don't want to speak for you, but I think some of us might have grown up with, in the American South, with John 3:16 being crammed down our throats when we were young, or perhaps an armchair apologist in college tried to win you over with a theological or theoretical argument about the existence of God. I don't know if that's maybe part of your experience. At the end of the day, and I can only speak for myself, I am not a Christian because of the fear of the alternative, and I'm not a Christian because someone made a good intellectual argument about Christianity, about the existence of God or the historical reliability of the resurrection, though I fully believe in both. I can, as I speak for myself, I'm a Christian because of the lived experience of the gospel message. The lived experience of the gospel message and the good news that I am beloved in Christ despite my shortcomings. For the last 4 years previous, I'm not doing this anymore because the school closed, I was the college chaplain for the Birmingham Southern baseball team. And I used to tell the guys all the time, because we can really get into, like, God loves you despite the fact that you're a sinner, and which is true. But what I want to tell, I told them, I want to tell you all, God loves the whole picture. God loves that created identity that we have, and he also loves us despite the fact that we're not perfect. So I've experienced, through the gospel's penetration, if you will, into my heart, the love and care of Jesus Christ, which sets forth a certain kind of freedom in me that I'm still learning how to articulate, or how to articulate well. So how does the gospel break through our defenses? I would argue it's the language of the gospel, how the gospel speaks to us personally, how we hear the gospel, and how it is not just disseminated in our heads, but how does it get down into our hearts? How does the gospel message break through our own attempts to prove our own self-worth in the various arenas of our lives? In other words, how does the gospel message or the good news of Jesus Christ move beyond the nave? Or how does it move beyond the assembly hall? How does it move beyond Tommy Mayfield's talk on Thursday with the men's lunch? How does it move beyond the 7 minutes that you have for reading the Bible in the morning as you're trying to get yourself ready and your kids ready, or if you're just trying to get to your job? How does the gospel move beyond those places? And how does the gospel message move into the living room of your life? Or how does the gospel message move into your workplace? How does it move into the way you view yourself as a parent? How does it move to your life on the golf course? Or into family Christmas number four in 2025? Does anybody have heartburn yet? So I just want to define the gospel, and then we'll get going. So the definition gospel, or euangelion, is a term, gospel or good news, particularly in the ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, that finds its etymology in the realm of war originally. Typically this good news, when it was an announcement from a battlefield, either by a horse or a messenger, or by a letter or by a ship, that the battle over a distant enemy on a distant war was over, that the battle over the enemy was won. It concerns both victory and a return to peace. So if over a tyrant, it meant that freedom was restored. That's the etymology of the word gospel. So if you're a Christian or a Christ follower, or one in whom faith in Christ has been given to, there's a lot of ways of saying this. Are you a Christian? There's a lot of ways we can kind of dance around that word. Like, all right, when did you become a Christian? Before the foundation of the world, I think, would be. But how does, I'm going to move beyond that. If you're a Christian or a Christ follower, or one for whom faith in Christ has been given to, that means that because of Christ's good work in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and that your sins and your shortcomings are dealt with in the economy of God. And some of us might stay up at night and wonder about our standing with God. Some of us might kind of wonder where we stand with God. If you're one of those people, I'd like to have coffee with you. But I think a lot of us are comfortable with the reality that in the economy of God, in like my morality and with my sins and those things, like we feel comfortable with that arena of our lives being dealt with, I think, in a lot of ways. We feel like the Sunday part of our lives is dealt with, the theological part of our lives is dealt with in a lot of ways. What I would like to talk about today is how the gospel message and the good news of Jesus Christ moves beyond the walls as part of this series. How does it move beyond the walls of the church walls? How does it move beyond our theological categories? And how does it move into our day-to-day lives, particularly in the ever-increasing performance-based society in which we live? I know none of y'all feel that. I feel that. So I'm going to walk through slowly, I think, a set of foundational building blocks that I think will help build upon one another, and by the end, I think will give us a glimpse of how the language of the gospel speaks to us personally. So the first is this, and this is on your handout. We are all, this is a presupposition, which means, that's a theological word, that means like this is something I'm basing this argument off of. We are all created by God. That's a fundamental thing. We are all created by God. Every single one of us is created fearfully and uniquely and wonderfully made. If you have kids, your kids are fearfully and wonderfully made, believe it or not, they are. This is what I'm going to call our created identity. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. So this is the you I want to imagine with me. This is the you that God created perfectly. If there's a version of you that exists without sin, I want you to think about who that person is. Who's the version of you that exists if there was no fall of Adam? If Adam didn't fall, if Adam and Eve did not fall, who's the version of you that was created perfectly? I think we see glimpses of that sometimes, I'll say. Like, I think we actually see there's a time in our lives when we see like parts of that freedom. We see it like break through a little bit where you're like, okay, no, this is it. Like, this is one of those places where I feel fearfully and wonderfully made, and uniquely and wonderfully made. The problem with that version, our created identity, the problem with that, the foundation, second foundational building block is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, as we read this morning. Actually, we didn't read this morning. It was a verse after what we read this morning. As in Adam, we all die. So there's the created identity of ourselves that is experiencing a death. And though we are saved in Jesus Christ and given new life, we still hear whispers of that. I know we still hear whispers of that. So the reality is not day to day. We don't see this kind of perfect and wonderful creative version of ourselves. But as I said earlier, the gospel message tells us that our sins are forgiven. And then in God's economy, we're good, and that we're set, and that we're forgiven. I guess a question that I'm asking this morning, this is the place where I'm building to, does that reality permeate our lives as a whole? Does that permeate the totality of our lives? Did you feel fearfully and wonderfully made when you got dropped by the sorority you wanted to get into? Do you feel fearfully and wonderfully made when you shot an 85 in the member guest scramble? Connor and I did that. Do you feel fearfully and wonderfully made as a young mother with 1,000 different voices coming at you at all times about what it is to raise a kid in 2025, and how do we do that in a Christian way? What are the rules I need to follow? What are the steps I need to take? What are the, and all these things are going on all the time when you're just like trying to make dinner for your kids. And then you're wondering, are there added preservatives in here? and you're like, I failed as a mother. I shop at Publix. How does the gospel get to that part of our lives? How does it get to the part of our lives when we're standing on 16 fairway and we have 154 yards and there's a back pin and we really need to score, we need a birdie or at least a par, and we're like, but if I fail here, that means that I lose the dogfight and I feel like a failure today. How does it disseminate into that part of our lives? How do we take the whole understanding of God's economy and allow it to permeate our lives as a whole? How does the gospel speak, as A.M. Wilson said, how does the gospel speak to the whole person and not just the theological person? Am I tracking here? I'm so glad you asked. There was a study done in the 1960s by anthropologists that was fascinating, that said that we all, to one extent or another, have a host of different identities that we carry with us all the time. So one, if I can stand here, this is one identity. I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. I've been bought with the blood of Jesus. I'm secure in that identity. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm a baseball player, or was a baseball player a long time ago, 100 years ago. See, I still am a baseball player in my mind. Did you hear that? That's a Freudian slip. I'm such a loser. I'm a golfer. I like golf. I'm a reader. I mean, all these things are careers and form my identities. Upon meeting someone you have never met before, you don't ask them, what kind of music do you like to listen to? You say, what do you do? And that gives you a category for their identity, and they either feel secure or not secure in that. When that identity. The next question, are you married? Do you have kids? That's another identity, if you will. When the conversation moves to golf, thinking a lot about golf, as you can see. Someone might say, I'm not really a golfer. I'm a 9 handicap, which makes the other person feel immediately better about himself because he's an 8 handicap. When you were in college, you would say, I'm an Alpha Chi. I'm a Chi O. I'm an ATO, or I'm a independent. If you're a professor, you're either an adjunct, which has one kind of category in academia, you're a visiting professor, which has another kind of category, you're like a professor but not a tenured track, which is like, oh my gosh, why would you do that? You're on a tenured track, you are tenured. Those are all categories of identity that one can have. You might hear, so-and-so is the black sheep of the family. Who was Jimmy Carter's brother? Billy Carter? Is that right? Black sheep of the family. Billy Beard. Yeah, that's his identity. So we have, what I'll say, this interplay between our created identity and our performance in that. How well do we carry out this created identity? As I say, our lives are made up of dozens of different arenas. I was preaching this morning. I wanted that to go well. That was an arena that I wanted the shot to go in this morning. And for the most part, our created identity, our fearfully and wonderfully made part, and the talents that God has given us, that can prop up our identity of who we are. This is on the handout. The arrows are not quite there, but I think you can get there. So, talent and performance. If there's three triangles, you have your identity here, you're in the middle, you have your identity here, you have talent and performance on this side, you have relationships on this side, or vice versa, doesn't really matter. But this is all kind of influencing who you are. So for me, when I was 16 years old, I was a baseball player. And I wasn't just a baseball player, I was a pretty decent baseball player. I was like good, trending on like could be pretty decent baseball player. Could be pretty good baseball player. That was my entire identity. Like, that was it. Will Fagan, baseball player. I play football because it says I'll be better at baseball if I play football, but I'm a baseball player. When I was 16 years old, I had some light interest from like Division I programs. Like, very light. They're like, if you throw harder, you could be a Division I baseball player. So I'm like, I will throw harder because I will be a Division I baseball player. And then I went to a throwing program in Houston, Texas, and I threw not harder. And then I settled at a good local Division III baseball program. And I flamed out pretty quickly after that. But my identity when I was 16 was set. I am a baseball player. I'll be a Division I baseball player. That was the bar. And sometimes, like, the bar would kind of get there. I would throw, like, a really good game, and I'd be like, okay, I see what they see. I could be pretty good. And then I would give up, like, 5 runs in the first inning of the next game. And I was like, I don't see what they see. That was my identity. And as what I'm trying to get at is, that's fine if we can keep meeting the mark there in these arenas of our lives and how we identify ourselves. And when I didn't, slowly, who Will Fagan was takes a chink. I'm only a Division III baseball player. I'm not even that good at this level. Who am I? That's kind of how that goes down. And that's just an example of my life, but, like, we all have these versions of ourselves. I'm a lawyer. Well, I kind of hate law school, or whatever that might be. These things can prop us up until they can't. So, like, one might identify themselves, like, I was born to be a mother. And this is sensitive, but I think it hits the point. I was born to be a mother, but I'm having a really hard time having kids. That's a hit to our identity. You wanted to get the job at the big accounting firm, but you have a 3.6 GPA and they're only taking 4.0s. That's a hit to the identity. It's why Brooks Koepka, if y'all saw the Full Swing documentary in the first season of Full Swing, recommend it. That guy was lost because he was 4-time major winner Brooks Koepka to, like, hurt Brooks Koepka to why did you leave to play LIV golf to, like, I can't even compete. And that guy's lost. When we see that, those are hits to us identity. Our relationships form part of our identity. So that's just, like, one side of it. Our relationships also form part of who we are. That's why it feels great when you're in ninth grade and someone says to you, like, the pretty girl has a crush on you. You're like, she does? That raises your identity up. That's why it stings like heck when she breaks up with you. You're like, oh, I've taken a big hit here. It's why you felt terrible when you got dropped by the sorority. It's why you feel rejected when your boss sits you down for an annual review and you're like, he's like, you're, number one, your performance isn't very good, and number two, I don't know that I can really trust you to do your job anymore. That feels like a relational break there. Is this all making sense? Okay, I hope so. You're nodding. I'm going to trust you that it is. Our identity is propped up by those things. So what if there was a different way for us to enjoy what I'm going to call our created identity? Those talents, those interests, and those relationships that we have, what if we could just enjoy those without having them define us? I think that our theological framework for who we are in Christ, our theological framework for who we Christ, as it relates to our sin and those, like, things that we think about and do and not do, the things we say in our confession of sin, that gives us a framework for living more as people that we feel comfortable with. This is what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 1 through 14. So, formally, in Jewish times, they lived under the Old Covenant, what's called the Old Covenant. And in that system, God said, you all have sinned, and in order for me to have any kind of relationship with you, you need to do these things. You need to follow these laws. And if you're not following these laws, you need to atone for not following these laws with animal sacrifice. And what was really gracious about God is that he let everybody into that system, which is whether either, like, we're going to sacrifice calves, we're going to sacrifice goats, and if you're really poor, you could sacrifice pigeons, which I think Adam talked about in a sermon not that long ago. God let everybody in on that. And what the writer of Hebrews says about that system was every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. So under that framework, we could only have a shadow of a relationship with God. What he says about Christ, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is where the rubber meets the road here this morning. I think a lot of times we feel very comfortable with that, with our religious framework. I keep talking about that with our Christian framework. For all time, Christ has dealt with my sins. Us in our, that kind of through that triangle formula of our identity, whether it be our performance and our relationships and forming who we are as an identity, that fully represents the fall of man. That fully represents our sin in so many ways. And if we were to take the framework of Hebrews to say, Jesus Christ has sat down for all time, you are beloved, and your performance does not matter, that's not just in the Christian framework of your lives. That's in all the frameworks of your lives, that you feel pressure to perform, to have an identity, to prove that you're worthy, that you're prove that you're worthwhile of your created identity. And I love what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And I wonder how we might see ourselves in that framework. And not just in the Christian area of our lives, but in all of our lives. And that's not to take away from wanting to do your best or wanting to do good or having goals and wanting to achieve them, but it takes the sting away of those things being fully part of our identity, which I, for one, need to hear that. I'll close with this. The gospel message says that God created us fully and knows every part of our lives. The gospel message says that Jesus Christ recreated us and knows every part of our lives. And there's not one area in which we feel like we should have to prove ourselves. In fact, when we don't feel like we have to prove ourselves, I think we can enjoy our talents more. We can enjoy our relationships more. We can perform probably better, but we shouldn't think about that, I would say, in a Christian sense, because that would be the tail wagging the dog. I don't want us to be too aware of that. Because the language of the gospel is not just the message itself. The language of the gospel is that it is spoken directly to you. You, that, as we would say in Greek, the second person pronoun, you. And that in every area of your lives, we feel like you need to prove your worth and value, that Jesus Christ has sat down. He's already sat down there. And if he has sat down, then we can sit down in terms of seeking to prove ourselves. I'll say this. Carly Simon and Michael McDonald, who is from the Doobie Brothers, say this really well in a song in 1977. And I'm going to read this, and then I will sit down. Y'all should listen to this song. There's a version of this song by the Doobie Brothers did a kind of a cover album where Michael McDonald would, he's the one with a really groovy voice. They did a cover album whereby they would have these country artists come in, and somehow, have y'all knew Johnny Swim? It's a fun little band. The female vocalist for Johnny Swim came and sang this song called You Belong to Me. And I think it gives us a really good glimpse how this plays out in relational terms. So I'm just setting this up. These two people in this song are in a relationship, and one party feels like they need to prove themselves to the other, which is just interesting. So one, I know y'all never felt that before in your own relationships with your spouses, but one feels like they need to prove themselves to some extent. And so I imagine this person said, this guy thinks I'm really pretty. And hey, sweetie. You don't need to prove anything to me. This one party thinks like, well, this guy thinks I'm so pretty, you should think I'm pretty. And this is the response. This song is written as a response to this. He said, "Why did you tell me this while you look for my reaction? Why do you think this even matters? What do you need to know? Don't you know I'll always be the one? You don't have to prove to me you're beautiful to strangers. Because I've got loving eyes on my own. You belong to me. In this life, anyone can tell. Any fool could see who you need. I know you all too well. You don't have to prove to me you're beautiful to strangers. Because I have loving eyes and I can tell." Let's read this again as if it's Jesus talking to you directly. "Why did you tell me this? While you look for my reaction. What do you need to know? Don't you know I'll always be the one? You don't have to prove to me you're beautiful to strangers. I've got loving eyes on my own. You belong to me. In this life, anyone can tell. Any fool can see who you need. I know you all too well. You don't have to prove to me you're beautiful to strangers, because I have loving eyes and I can tell." The beauty of the gospel message is that it's not just a proposition. It's not just something that we have to choose and that it only affects one area of our lives. The beauty of the gospel message is that it's spoken to you in totality, to you in your entire personhood, to your entire, all of your interests, all the things you love, all the things and the people you love. It disseminates even there. And I think that as people, when we allow God into those parts of our lives, or when God breaks down the door into those parts of our lives, more like, that the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel to ourselves in ways that we can't even understand. But begin to. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.